Before the break, we were actually looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. What we're trying to establish is that the author of Hebrews is demonstrating that he was not disparaging or making light the fact that this priest served in an earthly sanctuary. And so we began to look at the sentence, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. And I gave you another translation that you find in some English version that reads, just as Moses was warned as he was about to erect the tabernacle. And I said the difference is because of a Greek adverb that has one meaning, is just as. So to show that meaning, I refer you now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. And that's what we're supposed to read before the break. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as. That's what our adverb is now translated here, as. The Lord forgave you. Now it is in this same sense of comparison that the adverb is used by the Apostle John to encourage those who claim to abide or to be in fellowship with the Lord to continue to conduct their lives as Jesus did while on this planet, as in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. First John chapter 2, verse 6. He reads, whoever claims to live in him, that's in Christ, must walk as Jesus did. So here we see the same Greek adverb that's translated as in some English versions of Hebrews 8:5. However, another usage of that the Greek adverb is a marker of cause or reason, often with the implication of some implied comparison. And so it can mean something like because, or in so far as, or even since. It is in this sense that the word is used to provide the reason God did what he did to the wicked or those who reject him, as recorded in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It is, furthermore, since, same Greek word that's translated as before, here it reads, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So the question is, which of these usages is intended in a passage of Hebrews 8:5. Now it is difficult to decide since both fit the context or the text. Now this is of course evident in that some English versions rendered it as reflecting a comparison and others rendered it as reflecting a reason or cause. Now it may be the case that both of these meanings are intended. The sense being that it is because of the need to ensure that the sanctuary and its furnishings were the exact representation of the heavenly sanctuary that Moses received warning from the Lord before he constructed the tabernacle where the Levitical priests officiated, so that we can have an idea that yes, the heavenly tabernacle has a lamp there, some kind of special lamp. We don't know exactly what it looks like, except it closes, it's very close to what they call menorah that we see today. That's probably about this kind of thing. But it is something in heaven, but that's the only way God can show it to Moses, so he can try to duplicate it, so to say. So the idea of reason or cause is enhanced by the use of a Greek particle that is not directly translated by the NIV, but means for, in the sense that it is used here to provide the reason for the warning that Moses received. At any rate, that the author was not disparaging the Levitical priesthood or priests because they ministered in a place that God instructed Moses to construct, but that his focus was to show that Jesus is superior because he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. What those men did, those priests, legitimate because God authorized it. But it doesn't compare to what Christ does or the place he now serves as a high priest. Now this warning given to Moses before his construction of the earthly tabernacle is given there in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 that we're studying. Hebrews 8:5 reads, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now this sentence really is a quotation from Exodus chapter 25 verse 40. Exodus chapter 25 verse 40. This is the way it reads in Exodus chapter 25 verse 40. It reads, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Here's something, because we're not preaching, as they say, we're studying, we're teaching. We need to point to you certain things that may not be quite obvious, but eventually may cause problems for some people when they try to defend what they believe. The truth of the matter is that if we compare verse 40 of Exodus 25 in the Septuagint, remember that we said that most... the author was quoting the Old Testament from the manuscript or the Septuagint, which is a translation in the Greek of the Hebrew text. So that's what most of them used at that time. Now, but if you compare what is written in verse 40 of Exodus 25 in the Septuagint with what we have in our Greek text of Hebrews 8:5, you see that there's a difference in the quotation. The first difference is the addition of the word that is translated everything in the NIV. Go back to, if you could, put something in Exodus 25, put your marker so you can flip back and see, make a comparison. Go back to see 8 verse 5. Where we have the word everything in the NIV, but of course, literally the Greek word panta actually should be translated all things. Now, there are two possible explanations for this difference. Either the author of Hebrews had a copy of Septuagint that contains the Greek word rendered everything that is no longer available to us, or another explanation would be that the author simply inserted it, even though it wasn't in that original. Now, if the author inserted it, then it may be because the Holy Spirit directed him to borrow the Greek word used from verse 8 of the Septuagint of Exodus 25, or in English it will be verse 9. Because in Exodus 25, go back now to Exodus 25, look at verse 9, where the same Greek word is now translated all. Because verse 9 of that Exodus 25 reads, make this tabernacle and all, now here's the word all now, all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So, that is one reason we believe that he had a copy that we don't have, or the Holy Spirit told him to input it. Take what you have there, put it here. Now, so the author will have then added the word for emphasis, or to summarize the description of the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings as given in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. So either way we view it, it is important to recognize that since the author wrote under the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had a right to add something to a previous revelation in order to make it clearer. He reserved that option. A second difference between the Hebrews 8 chapter 5, since it's a quotation, and the quotation from Exodus 25 verse 40 in the Septuagint has to do with the tense that is used to translate the word shown in the NIV. In the Septuagint, we have what is called a perfect tense, a perfect passive participle that is used so that the literal translation should have been something like, having been shown, having been shown. But in the Greek text of Hebrews 8:5, the author used the aorist tense, rendered simply as shown in our English versions. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain as to why the Holy Spirit guided the author to make such a change in tense. Now, some suggest that it is to be understood as a shift in temporal perspective, since from the perspective of the Hebrews, the setting up of the Mosaic tabernacle is a holy past event. That's where they see it. Or that the author did this to indicate that a tabernacle has no relevance today. And that's why he did that. However, it seems to me that the author, in using the aorist tense, is concerned more with stating the fact of what happened to Moses in a summary fashion than about the time aspect of Moses' experience. He was just trying to say this is what Moses did. But be that then as he may, the word see in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to perceive something by the eyes. But it is used in our passage first in the sense of paying careful attention to details and then accepting responsibility for causing something to happen. Now, the present tense is used in reporting the command given to Moses. The implication is that God instructed Moses to begin immediately to pay careful attention to the details of what God showed him in the mountain, and that he should maintain that carefulness and continue to maintain it throughout the period that the tabernacle was constructed. He has to be sure that he inspects every detail so that he will agree with what he saw. Now, it is clear then that Moses was given a vision of the tabernacle for him to receive this command given to him. Now, the communication to him about the tabernacle then was different from the manner in which the Holy Spirit communicated to David about the construction of the temple, for there was nothing that indicated that David had a vision. Instead, we are told that the Holy Spirit brought thoughts or ideas in his mind about the design or plan concerning the temple that he passed on to Solomon, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 12. First Chronicles chapter 28 verse 12. It reads, he gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God and for the treasuries for the dedicated things. Now here, we don't read of any vision, only that the Lord had put in David's mind thoughts as to how the temple will lay out. So he sketched it, as we say. Whatever form he did that, he sketched it out. But it wasn't like a vision, as Moses had. Now, many times, you know, it's something that we have studied. The thoughts that we have at all times comes from one or two sources. Directly from God or from Satan. In other words, either the Holy Spirit puts that thought or Satan does. Now, ultimately, of course, God is responsible, because he controls everything. So even though he may use Satan to bring thought, but ultimately it will come from him. So here, all we know is that God had put some thoughts, some ideas of what this temple would look like, and he sketched it down. A lot of time, you know, people who do design and things like that, they come up with ideas and sketch that, as engineers do. And some of them, they do some phenomenal things. And people wonder, where is that coming from? I call it common grace. That's what it's called, common grace. But that means there are certain things that God has given mankind in general, regardless of whether they are believers or unbelievers. And that's part of that common grace. As we know, the easiest illustration of it is rain or sun. God doesn't say, you're a wicked person, you're an unbeliever, you won't get sunshine today. He gives to everyone. That's common grace. And that is why those he has blessed with good mind to be able to see things others can see, it's common grace. Well, what we're stressing, though, is that God gave Moses a vision of what the tabernacle was to look like. Anyhow, the use of the word see then in the instruction to Moses has application to us. Because when God said, see to it, pay attention, see to it, that you everything I've shown you, that's exactly how it's going to be when it's produced. So I'm saying that word see is a very important word when it comes to the spiritual matters. God wants us to pay close attention to details of the instruction in his word and comply with them. That is one of the reasons we don't generally run over a verse without looking at the words, because words are the thing that communicate within the context. We pay attention to the details. All then, so we cannot afford to be careless with the word of God, as Moses could not afford to be careless in overseeing the construction of the tabernacle. The scripture provides us at least one example of the consequence of failure to comply with the details of God's instruction. See, one of the things that sometimes people, you know, forget is a lot of time we hear negative things from the scripture. Why? Because we don't, God wants us to know, here's the thing that's going to happen if you don't do what I said. And with our consequences, we don't pay attention to anything. Even with it, we still don't pay attention until it hits us. Then we begin to pay attention. But here, we have an example in the scripture of someone who decided he wasn't going to pay attention to details. King Saul was instructed to go to war, to kill all the Amalekites, and to destroy everything that belonged to them, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. And once you open it, hold it, because I'm going to stay there for a little while. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. This is what the Lord told the prophet to deliver to Saul. He says, "Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants." And imagine, these are things that just get people. They say the God of the Old Testament cannot be the God of the New Testament. Look at what he's even killing the infants. Yeah, he is a God of justice. The same God of New Testament and Old Testament. Say cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now notice the details. What he says, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, when Saul went into battle, he became selective. As many of us Christians are in carrying out this order of the Lord. Selective. There are many Christians, like I keep talking about, and talk about menu-driven Christians. They go in and pick the one they want. Now, so, this is the way he showed that. He has now done like many of us, selected the part he wants to hear. Selective hearing. Now here, look at verses 8 and 9. The same 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Look at verses 8 and 9. It reads, "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Now I want you to pay attention to detail. Look at the word in verse 9. Look at that word, spared. Look at that word, spared. Look at verse 9. Look at the word, it says, "Saul and the army spared." Now, flip back, still there. Look at verse 3. Now, what does verse 3 say? "Do not spare." Now, do you think it was for nothing that the Holy Spirit kept repeating that word, spare? It's to focus our attention. There's a detail. The detail says, don't spare, the word spare. But here, he say, they spared. That's a detail. That Saul and his army, in fact, Saul, because the army would do what he commanded them. Saul did not pay attention to detail. So, in spite of being A menu-driven believer, that is one who selectively carries out God's instruction that he likes and ignores those he does not. Saul considered himself as one who obeyed God's instruction, as we can learn from his interaction with Samuel, that the Lord rebuked, the Lord in this case sent to rebuke him. Look at verses 13 through 15. This is what he says. Verses 13 through 15 of 1 Samuel 15. It reads, "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Look at the pride there. See, he's not filled with, you know, "Oh yeah, I've done it. Yeah, I've done what the Lord said." Verse 14 says, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?' Now remember the word instruction: do not spare, destroy cattle and sheep, camels, utterly destroy them." So he says, "What is this that the lowing of the cattle are not here?" Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Now again, here is the thing. Like, that's why I say we pay attention to detail. See how many times the Holy Spirit has used that word spared. Use it in verse 3, use it in verse 9, and now he's using it in verse 15. What is he trying to tell us? The detail. The detail say, do not spare. That word spare. That means don't leave anything. Now, but here he said, we spared some things. Now, how in the world can he justify obeying God? And that's why we find most of us, we find ourselves. We do a little bit part. We say, part ourselves at the chase or whatever. Oh yeah, we're great Christians. We obey in God. But we selectively obey him. And the result, of course, is really no obedience. So Saul was quick to claim that he carried out the Lord's instruction, but he did not, because he spared Agag and some livestock, although he had an explanation for his action. Now, sadly, he argued with the prophet that he obeyed the Lord's instruction. Look at verses 15 and verses 20 through 21. This is where he's arguing. He said, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. Now, here's the thing that when I read it, kind of when I was examining it, some of the things that you and I will get into is, once we get into an alley of spiritual arrogance, we don't think clearly. In fact, sometimes when we say something, if you record yourself and hear it, it will shock you. So this is the kind of thing we all do. I mean, as human beings, we find ourselves trying to do. To justify ourselves, give ourselves a pass. And that's what he was doing here. He said, Saul said, "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed." Now I feel like looking at that. "I completely destroyed." Now, 100 minus 1, 99. So I have done it right. Is that? Completely means nothing left. But look at what he said. "I completely destroyed the Amalekites." And I laughed at this part. He said, "I brought back Agag." Now just think how you think. How can you say, "I have completely, but I brought one back"? Is that the thinking of a person who is rational at that point? No. So that's what happens to us once we enter into what I call a spiritual alley of blindness, of arrogance. We justify everything. We don't see any explanation. It doesn't matter what anyone tells us. In our mind, we're right. We have done it the way the Lord wants. I don't care what the pastor says. I don't care what another teacher says. I have done what God said. That's what we see here. Then he continues, said, "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God
at Gilgal.
Now, so you notice that Saul, really, he was confident in himself that he obeyed the Lord's instruction, but that was not the case because he did not pay attention to the details of instruction. The instruction say, do not spare. He didn't pay attention to that detail. If he had paid it, he would have told the soldiers, no, kill everything here, including this Agag. Everything. There's no reason to leave anything, because that's what the Lord said, do not spare. But he didn't pay attention to details. There was no excuse not to carry out the details of the Lord's instruction, even for ritual purposes, as Prophet Samuel declared in chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 then says, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So this failure of Saul, among others, of course, was a reason that the Lord removed him as a king. Now the point of our application, though, is that as believers, we should pay close attention to the details of the instructions given to the Word of God and obey them completely. God tells us, do not give the enemy a foothold. That is to say, don't place yourself in a place where there is the possibility that you'll be trapped into a sin of a certain kind or any kind. Once you see that, that means there are things in this life that if you know they're going to corrupt you, your mind, your thought, everything, you avoid them. You might say, well, yeah, I'm strong. I can filter those things out. They don't get to me. Keep deceiving yourself. It gets to you. So that is the thing. You have to know if there's anything that is going to cause problem for you spiritually, avoid it. If it comes this way, go the other way. In that way, you're not being selective, because if he says, don't give the enemy a foothold, so whatever it is that you and I see that will allow the enemy to even get a crack into us, we should avoid it. Moses was warned to follow exactly what he was shown in the mountain. And so we should be careful to follow the details of the instructions of the Word of God in the Scripture. That's one reason, as difficult as it is, both for the one who studies and those who listen, we have to do our study the way we do. Because every word there has to do with some detail. You've got to follow details. And I have emphasized this, that we all get into trouble because we don't follow details. Follow the details. Your boss gives you instruction, exactly what he or she say, do it that way. And when things go wrong, you will be, it's not that you're going to be happy that it went wrong. But at least your conscience is not going to be beating you. You did exactly what he or she ordered you, and you've done that. And look at the result. Tough. You'd follow the detail. So detail is important in every affair of our life, but more so in following the instruction of the Scripture, which again means every affair of our life, because we're supposed to apply what we know from the Bible to every affair of our lives. Every. You tell me one area of your life that the Scripture doesn't cover, and I tell you what area that you're not a human being. There's no area of our life that the Word of God doesn't cover. Not one area. So Moses was supposed to be certain that the construction of the tabernacle was in accordance with the design or the pattern the Lord showed him. Now the word pattern in Hebrews 8 verse 5 is actually translated from a Greek word that here refers to a visual form designed to be imitated, or an archetype serving as a model, hence the Greek word can mean model, pattern, design. Again, we emphasize that God provided a vision to Moses so that he was able to observe all the details of the heavenly tabernacle that he was to erect. Now, it seems to me that during the entire period of the construction of the tabernacle, that the Holy Spirit enabled Moses to remember all details he observed in the vision shown him. Now, I say this because of human weakness. It is not difficult to forget details of what we see after some period of time. And so it may be difficult to reproduce something that we see for which there is no technical blueprint. So I'm saying that the Holy Spirit acted on Moses to enable him to recall everything he saw with respect to the heavenly tabernacle. For after all, the same Holy Spirit is responsible for helping us to recall truth that we are taught. As Jesus informed the disciples in the promise in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. He says, "By the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, they were the original recipients. Here is the application for us. Christ has not taught any of us directly. He has done so through teachers, pastors, through the Holy Spirit. Now, if we actually learn what we are taught, see that, notice what I said, if we actually learn what we are taught at the time we are taught, hence, you know how I keep nagging everyone to go back and keep reviewing. And I have to tell you something. Sometimes I try as much as possible because of the human arrogance of believers not to pray some of these things so hard. Not that I don't know better, I know better, but I just leave people. Because only when the Holy Spirit actually pushes them, but they get it. But furthermore, that's the time that it becomes very effective for them. I have been saying to a whole lot of people in this congregation, spend time in that Bible, in your note, whatever, go in out. And I have to admit, some of you listen to this, you listen to that you wasting time. I'm not saying you're not getting anything, but you are doing the worst thing in the sense that you have, in my judgment, something that you can go back to and actually do a thorough analysis and study. But you're not doing it. You give it a lip service. But those I have noted who, in one case, decided, yes, after all, that was the right thing to do, and gave up all other things and started focusing on what we study here. And I can say, frankly speaking, as a human being now, that I suppose this person has taken a giant step in the person's spiritual life, because I hear constant testimony from this individual regularly. What's the difference? This individual, no one knows what I'm talking about, but it's in this congregation. This individual spends time listening to this and listening to that. But finally say, no, I got something I can listen to. And then started focusing in detailed study that we have here. And the Lord has done something amazing with this individual in this congregation. So what am I saying to you? I've been telling a lot of people, go home, study. But so sometime. There are other things more important. I understand. Anyway, but my point is, if you actually get to learn what has been taught, then this thing will happen. He says, we remind you of everything I have said to you. That is to say, when you now need that truth, it is not your place to really recall it. I'm serious about it. This is the promise. The Holy Spirit will bring it up for you. And you will apply it. So if that's not happening, the only conclusion from my perspective is you've learned it to begin with. So it's not really in you. So there's nothing that the Holy Spirit will actually bring up. But if you've learned it, when it is time to use it, he brings it up. So it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit then that Moses was able to reproduce faithfully the design that the Lord showed him on the mountain. In any event, the point is that the author was not disparaging the Levitical priests, but that they officiated in a model tabernacle that was patterned after the real thing that is in heaven. In any case, the author, having stated that Jesus has something to offer, namely himself, and having indicated that Jesus could not function as a priest on earth, then comes to the main point that he was eager to state. His main point indicates a contrast between Jesus and the Levitical high priest. It's for this reason that he began verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, where we're starting with the conjunction, but of the NIV. Now the contrast is concerned with three issues. The first is the location of the ministry of the Levitical priesthood and that of Jesus. The second is the fact that on earth, Jesus could not be a priest, as stated in verse 4, while in heaven, he is one. The third type is the type of ministry of the Levitical priesthood and that of Jesus. Thus, the point that the author is eager to make is that Jesus has a superior ministry to that of the Levitical priesthood. It is this that he stated in the first clause then of Hebrews 8 verse 6, where he said, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs. Now, an alternative translation that is more literally something like this, but now he has attained a more excellent ministry. That is how I translated it. An alternative translation that you find some English versions. But now he has attained a more excellent ministry. Now this is because the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek adverb that indicates time with focus on the moment. And so it means something like now. But because it is used in connection with a Greek particle translated both in our verse, the entire Greek phrase is used to introduce the real situation after an unreal condition, or at least conditional clause or sentence, and so it means as a matter of fact, or we can say but. So it appears that the translators of the NIV chose the second meaning of but to express the entire Greek phrase. However, it seems that the author intended to summarize the real situation. He had already indicated that if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest because there were already priests who ministered in the tabernacle. Therefore, he wanted to state that as things stand now, Jesus is a high priest with a superior ministry to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, why is Jesus' ministry superior to that of the Levitical priesthood? Well, the author had already provided the answer. Jesus' ministry is superior because of who, first of all, where he functions. The Levitical priest ministered in a tabernacle that was not the real thing, while Jesus ministers in a real tabernacle in heaven. Furthermore, the Levitical priests, in their ministry, offered gifts and animal sacrifices, but Jesus offered himself. His ministry is ongoing, while theirs has ceased. Thus, no matter how one looks at Jesus' priestly ministry, he remains superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, to add to the point of the author about the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, the author makes a reference to the covenant that Jesus is the mediator, as in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, where it says, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Now, the word as is translated from a Greek adjective that in our verse pertains to degree, the degree of correlative extent, and so it should actually be translated something better this way: to the degree that. So the sense being that to the degree that the covenant that Jesus is the mediator is superior to the old covenant, it is in the same manner that Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. In other words, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is due to the nature of the covenant under which he ministers. He is a high priest that ministers, so to say, under the new covenant. Now, the covenant Jesus is the mediator is based on God's promise, as the author has already stated. So in any event, by asserting that Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, then the author has given us his final reason for teaching that Jesus' high priesthood is not only unique, but it is superior to all that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, the superiority then of Jesus' ministry implies that believers have a superior representation before the God the Father. Now, we have a high priest who represents us perfectly, in that he offered one-time sacrifice that took care of the penalty of our sins. And so we can say that as our high priest, he is concerned with our moment by moment cleansing. In other words, he is in heaven, ready to take care of our daily pollutions that come from sins. His function on our behalf should remind us of what the Lord said to Peter when, what I told you before, Jesus wanted to wash his feet. He said no. He argued with the Lord because for him, he had the sense of what most of us don't always have these days, what is called the sense of shame. You know, people don't have sense of, you know, many people today, they don't have sense of shame. And that's why they talk about any and everything. They don't have a sense of shame. If you have a sense of shame, you carry yourself in a certain way because you don't want to do something shameful. So for Peter, it sounds shameful to him that his master will wash his feet. He said, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. And the Lord said, no, I got to do it. If I don't do it, you don't have a part in me. And okay, Lord, if that's what, I don't, not just my, take, give me a bath now. And look at what the Lord said in John chapter 13, verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10. It is, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are all clean. I mean, you are clean, though not every one of you. In other words, he's saying, all 11 of you are believers. One of you is an unbeliever. I don't even know how these theologians, they come up with Judas Iscariot is a believer. You know, but here's what I lost. All of you are clean but one. Anyway, now the answer of Jesus to Peter implies that those who have been saved no longer need Jesus to do anything for them with respect to their sins other than continuously cleansing. See, the whole body is not clean. When you move out, you pick up something on your foot. That's what needs to be cleansed. So we're intact when it comes to our relationship with God, that's secured. But every day we're picking up sins, they're polluting us. And that's what our Lord is dealing with here. So the point is that we have a high priest that is in heaven and takes care of our daily sins when we confess them. There is another implication of the high priesthood of Jesus. It is that we should revere him. We should revere him. It is implied that Israel was to respect their high priest because Moses was instructed to dress them in such a way to give them dignity and honor. So that once they saw a high priest, the manner in which he's dressed, there's no question in their mind, that's a priest. That's a high priest. So we better revere him, respect him. This is what the Lord said in Exodus 28. Exodus 28. I read verse 2 and verse 40. My point is to show you that yes, these priests were to dress in a certain way because it was designed to give them some dignity in the community. Verse 2 reads, make sacred garments for your brother Aaron. Look at the reason for it. To give him dignity and honor. Verse 40. So when that Aaron is a high priest, so he represents every high priest. Now the other priests that are not high priests, look at this verse 40. Make tunics, chassis, and headbands for Aaron's sons. Again, look at the reason, to give them dignity and honor. So that the Israelites then revere their high priest is demonstrated in what those who were around, the Apostle Paul said, when the high priest ordered someone to strike Paul on the mouth, somewhere like that. Paul was enraged and spoke sternly against the high priest. But once he recognized that it was a high priest, he in a sense apologized. As we can infer from the record given in Acts chapter 23, verses 2 through 5. Acts chapter 23, verses 2 through 5. He reads, at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Yet, you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, here's the respect. That's what I'm explaining about respect that they have to have for the priest and high priest. Verse 4 says, those who were standing nearby, near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest. Now, bear in mind now, the Apostle Paul knows, as far as God is concerned, the issue of high priest is just something mute now because there's now a high priest in heaven. He knows that. But meanwhile, until God destroyed that setting, he had respect for the high priest. So look at what he said in verse 5. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was a high priest. He represented authority for the people." Which many Christians don't understand that. Look at what he says next. "For it is written," look at what he's quoting, "do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Many Christians are in trouble, believe me, because of what I just read in this country. They don't know it. God is not like you and I, although he's a patient God. And a whole lot of us have got ourselves into trouble, but we've never known that our trouble goes with what I just read here. So if the people were expected to show respect to the priests, then it is definitely important that we revere our high priest, who by his very nature is God. He deserves superior reverence from those he represents before the Father. So we are saying that if you recognize the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus, then you should show that through your obedience to his word. If you recognize what a marvelous thing he's doing for you, even as I'm speaking, he's pleading for you and me, for whatever way we've gone astray. If we recognize that, it would seem to me that we'll revere him. We want to obey him, follow his instruction, don't give excuses, don't pick and choose, follow his instruction. No matter what it costs us, no matter what the pain is, we follow it. In the end, we will be rewarded. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're a nice person, people tell you, but you're not good enough, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Also, the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rag before him. So that the best that you can do stink before God. So with that understanding, that evaluation, that means you're absolutely helpless. There's not a thing on this planet you can do to improve your situation with God. God knew that. That's why he did it all. How did he do it? He began by sending the second member of the Godhead into this world. He came in born by a woman, and he lived 33 years without sin because he was incapable of sinning. Yet, when he finished all his teaching, proved that who he was, it was time for him to return to heaven. So they arrested him, made a mockery of him. According to what we know, he was slapped around, tortured. In fact, a historian who wrote around that time said, Christ was so skinned with whipping that if you knew him, when he came out of that praetorium, you would not recognize him. But the Bible said, like a lamb before his shepherd, didn't say a word. He didn't even complain. They did abuse him in every way. He abhorred. Why? Because he was thinking about you. He knew he came here to offer a sacrifice so that your sins were forgiven. So they led him to that Golgotha, nailed him on the floor. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. And they lifted up that awful wooden cross, sunk it to the ground, tear him off his flesh. He still did not let out a cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him, Jesus let out that heavy cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you can have life. When he finished all that, he said, "It is finished. Paid, done with." So what's the issue now? The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Jesus Christ went to that cross, died on your behalf, you will receive eternal life. If you say, well, I need to think about it, I don't really believe it. Well, let me tell you, you're already on your way to hell. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So, believe in him, you have life. Reject him, you're caught in eternal disaster. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring in our mind a severe reverence for the high priest that we have, who represents us in that heavenly tabernacle. What a privilege it is that we have such a high priest. Enable us to be appreciative of him in the way we conduct our lives on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.